Do me a favor this morning and turn in your, and put a marker here because we're coming right back here again. Turn to Exodus 19 and just put a marker in there because we shall be going back and forth between this passage and that passage. So I would appreciate if you do that and it will help us. As you do so, may I encourage you to continue to pray for the Sartinskys. The trial is ongoing. By God's grace, it will end this week, but please be in prayer for them that God will give them the sufficient grace necessary for this time. Come to passage that has done so much to shape my life and an exciting topic in my mind because of the misconception of what we have done with this whole topic of reaching a lost world for Jesus Christ. We've made it so much of a program in the church, not a way of life. And here is a man who saw more people come to faith in Jesus Christ in one day of ministry than probably anybody else you know in recorded history. So when you watch this man share with us how to reach a lost world, he does so here in verses 9 and 10. He'll do so next week in verses 11 and 12, but the two sections are not tied together. They're very unique unto themselves, but both of them share aspects of evangelism that need to be ours. Now, as you look at this together, then, we do this because this is the issue. We're to broadcast the excellencies, the greatnesses of our God. Now, in the context of this, again, I just remind you because if you look at the pyramid, we have relegated this to the top, if you will, to the program of the church instead of as a matter of principle to the way of life of every true child of God. And so this morning, our desire again is to look at this passage and understand the biblical principle that God would communicate to us. By the way, some of you are praying. We have a conference coming up this week. Starts Thursday evening, so covet your prayers out in Simi Valley. Many will be there with us, and going to have a good time together. And we appreciate your prayers as we do this. And one of it is just to communicate some of these same principles in the context there. So please be much in prayer for God's guidance in that. But as we do this, okay, and we talk about the principles, what is it that God would teach us from His Word about how we are to live? We're back to this again. Now, let me take you back to context. You remember we talked about the flow of this passage. Starts with priority of the child of God, which is a relationship to the Word of God. It comes down to the position of the child of God, our relationship to the Son of God, and then finally this. So we have already looked, if you will, at the section discussing the priority of the child of God. And we understand we must go back to the Word of God. It is always the place from which we must find any answer relative to life or relative to anything we believe. The second thing is the position of God. We saw last week that everything we are and have is because of our relationship to Him. You can't miss it. In verse 4, He is the subject. In verse 5, He is the subject. 4, you notice He is the living stone. He is the chosen and precious one in the sight of God. In verse 6, He is the choice stone. He is the precious stone. In verse 7, He is the stone that the builders rejected, that became the very cornerstone. He is, in verse 8, the stone over which many stumble. And even in the verse that pertains to what we do in verse 5, any sacrifice we ever offer to God is only acceptable because it's offered through Him. So everything we are, everything we ever hope to be, everything we will ever become is only because of our relationship to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is out of this, then, that this grows. And it must be in that order. It just must be. In fact, we'll put it this way, if you will. There's a progression in this passage. The kind of person who broadcasts God's greatness first of all, is one who has been truly begotten of God. Go back with me to chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. And in that section, you see the fact that notice in verse 22, you have an obedience to the truth, that is the truth of the gospel, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren. And then in verse 23, because you have been begotten again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. The only way that you have anything to share with the lost world is if God has truly touched your life and you have been born again. Begins there. Well, by the way, may I say to you, if you have been born again, you have an awful lot to broadcast to a lost and dying world. The section that follows, one who truly, insatiably thirsts for the pure milk of the word is one who's going to be broadcasting the greatnesses of God. And we talked about that. This isn't just perfunctorily reading the Bible. This is passionately longing for the word, because in the word you come to an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And the one who broadcasts his great faith is one who has, through the word of God, maintained an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. My friend, if these things are so, this that we talk about today will be so. You're not going to have to make it happen. It will happen. You're going to have to try to produce, and the result is going to be produced. God in his grace, when you intimately walk with Jesus Christ through his word and have been truly born again, God in his grace will allow you the opportunities to broadcast his greatness to a lost and dying world. Now, by the way, in that regard, just look at me so that you don't get the misconception of anything today. Look at verses 9 and 10, because they're straight run right from verses 4 through 8. There's no break in there, and we'll see that. But notice that it is all about evangelism. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? That you may broadcast the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is all about evangelism. And I just remind you, this is what all of us can do. You don't need a course in this, my friend. The day you accepted Christ as Savior, this became, in fact, the matter is, you just think with me. Jesus in John chapter 4 ministers to a woman at the well. He didn't have to tell her to do anything. She rushed away from there and back into the village. And she says, this is not the Messiah, is it? Now, by the way, we call that the negative there. Often can be termed the female negative. You say, why? Because Jesus asked her, you know, you're married. He's lived with 5 men, you see. This woman, she knew men. She knew if she came into the town and told the men that she met the Messiah, they're not going to listen to her because she was a woman. So she said, okay, this isn't the Messiah, is it? Expecting, no, it isn't. But you see, it so stirred their curiosity, they went out to see him. And then later they said, we now believe not because you told us, but because we've seen for ourselves. See, women, men know after the fact that you're the one that told them in the first place, but they just don't want to admit it up front, so accept that from us, okay? But you see, the amazing truth of this passage, no one had to tell her to go and tell the people. She just went because her heart was so stirred within herself. Walk with me to Mark 5 in your mind. Jesus came over from such a busy day, and he crossed over to the area of the Gadarenes, and there was a demoniac out of whom he cast a demon. Remember, he cast him down to the swine. They went down into the water and so forth, and they said, get out of here. And the man said to Jesus, I want to go with you. Jesus, no, you need to go back and tell the people what God has done for you. Well, you remember, just read through the book of Mark. He keeps telling them, I healed you, but don't tell anybody. They all went out and told somebody. You cannot have been touched by God without having something to declare to a lost and dying world, my friend. You can't be. Don't think you need a program or you need somebody to teach you how to do it. If God has touched your life, my friend, you can't keep quiet about it. Can you? No. So that's what this is about. Walk with me as we look at it, though, because it is so exciting we see what Peter does with it. See, we've been begotten again. We therefore, through this, start thirsting for Christ and His Word. We end up in an intimate relationship with Him, and it just causes us to broadcast His greatness to a lost and dying world. That is the progression of the passage, and that is what we will see. Okay. Now, first of all, may I say to you, some of the reason why, just as you look at this passage, that we don't do as we could do, I remember Dr. Charles Feinberg saying that believers are like the tributaries flowing out of the Antarctic. They're all frozen at the mouth. We are, my friend. It's amazing. I tell you, it's amazing. So I was asked who I'm rooting for in the World Series. Actually, I'm rooting for the ex-Angels, I guess. That's what it is. They've all been sent to another team, and they seem to be doing pretty well with them. I'm an Angels fan. For years, we couldn't win anything. We finally won something a few years ago. I'm a Cubs fan, too. We'll never win anything, but I'm still a Cubs fan. I don't even mind telling you that. See, it doesn't bother me. See, it's funny because we can talk about things like that, but when it comes to Jesus Christ, huh? Somehow we just close up. So let us talk about this passage, because he says, listen, if you just stop and think about it for a while, you'll understand what this is. But first of all, let me talk to you about the source of this privilege we have, because if you understand this, maybe you will do more to broadcast the greatness of God. First of all, look at the fact of our redemption. Now, he deals with that, if you will, in this context. Look, if you will, in first of all, I would show you in verse 9, but let's go to verse 10. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. May I remind you, God always wants us to remember where we came from. It's so easy to forget where we came from. Now, let me just take you back to Exodus. Go back with me, because I could preach this passage out of each passage. It's pretty good. By the way, Jesus does not tell you something. We told you, Peter, everything he does, he draws from Scripture. So this message is all from Scripture. Exodus 19. Verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel. May I tie this in here? You see, what's in a name? Well, you know what's in a name. Genesis 32. You know what's interesting? Jacob is wrestling with God. He says to God before he lets go, because Jacob is always trying to make a deal, okay? He wants something that's always to his benefit. So this fight needs to end, okay? And then Jacob says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. So God says, okay, first of all, what is your name, Jacob? I need you to tell me who you are. Jacob says, I am Jacob, if you will, the supplanter. God says, Jacob, I want to change your name. You have been fighting with men for years. You're dealing with Laban in chapter 31. You're dealing with Esau here in chapter 32. You fought with men and you've triumphed by your supplanting. But I want you to know, and I want everybody to know, you have now this night fought with God. You see, there's a difference in the change of name. That's why he asked him, what is your name? He says, I have won by supplanting. He says, now you will triumph because you fought with God. And by the way, for Israel in their entire history, when God will remind them, you are both the son, house of Jacob, you're the sons of Israel. You remember where you came from. And you remember that the reason there's a difference is because I that night touched your father Jacob, and I changed him and gave him a new sense of who he was and what he was to become. God is forever reminding us where we came from and how we got to where we are. He is. You know, it's interesting, by the way, when you think about names, Your name is no longer Avram, it's Avraham. You will be the father. By the way, Abraham was never to see the result of that change of name. He just had to trust God that God would make him the father of nations. And today, by the way, we see that evidence so greatly as we look around the world, do we not? Sarai, your name will be Sarah. The name change makes a lot of difference, you see. You know, the concern to me with this is for a while. God wanted to remind them where they came from and who brought them there. And we often fail to remember where we come from. We often fail to remember what God has made us to be and where God has brought us from to make us this. Now, let me bring you back this passage, because you say, how does this do with Peter? But it is, because Peter's drawing from this passage, by the way. Exodus 19 is the source of his message here, and that's why I'm going to keep going back there. But it's interesting because notice this passage in 1 Peter. Go back with me. In this passage, he says, you once were not a people. If you look in your English text, as I will also look in my Greek text, you will find that this is a quotation. You say, what's a quotation of? I'll tell you what's a quotation of. In the book of Hosea, chapter 1, Hosea has a wife involved in wife who is not faithful to him. Leave it there. He has three children. The first one, God says, called Jezreel. They will not follow me, he says. Then he has a second child, which is a daughter. I'll come to the second child. Third child was a son. He says, your name is Lo-Ami. All your life you're called Lo-Ami, not a people. Because he wants to remind them of the message he's preaching to the people. Do you know what he chose us here? This is the third child of Hosea. And he says, you know, the name that Hosea gave to that child at my request is a name that reflects you, God says. You were not a people. But now by God's grace, you become a people of God. Then he says, let me take the daughter's name, Lo-Ruhamah, not having received mercy. And he says, I bring those two names of Hosea's children to your mind to remind you that is what you were. You were not a people. You had not received mercy, but now God in his grace has mercied you. Interesting, by the way. Go with me to the verse just before that in 1 Peter again. We're in chapter 2, verse 10. Go to the last part of verse 9 where he says that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. By the way, listen to the call of God. I know this passage, we're going to talk about a few things that may be tough to accept, but you need to accept them. You see, you didn't choose God, he chose you. The call of God wasn't like God called you and said, would you consider following me? That's not the call of God. The call of God in Scripture is the effectual call of God. His call is a call that results in your eternal salvation and sanctification. It is the effectual call of God. You didn't choose him, he chose you. You didn't call him, he called you. We're going to see this further in this passage, but it's interesting because, you see, we have to remember where we came from. Do you know the problem with us as believers? It's true. They say within 3 years after being born again, you've lost almost all unsaved friends. Now, that's not all bad. But hear me carefully. The problem with this is we are here. The reason why we're here is to see a lost world won for Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. We're not here to learn more about God. If that's the case, let's go to heaven and learn it right, okay? It's not primarily about fellowship. If it's about fellowship, there's going to be greater fellowship there than there ever will be here. We are here for one reason alone, to shine out as lights in a darkened world to a people who need to know God as their Lord and Savior. That's why we're here. I used to thank God for another day. What do you mean thank God for another day? I want to go home. I am not thankful he left me here for another day. I'm only thankful that the fact is he has a purpose for leaving me here for another day. And I realize that I'm not here because of me. I'm here because of him. I'm here because if there's something he wants to do through my life that he can only do through me. And therefore, that's why he left me here. It's the only reason he left me here. Dear beloved saint who lived in Sunderland for so many years, I saw him down at Vaughn's one day getting out of the car with his dear wife and his daughter. And he had always been so strong. He was a leader. He was a strong, strong man. He says, "Don, I want to go home so badly, and Satan's fighting me to keep me from going there." See, I don't think that's the reality of it. But you see, he wanted to go home so badly. The only reason he was here another day is because God had something to do through him here that he could not do without him here. We're here for this reason alone. So as you look at this passage, remember where you came from. Look at the means of your redemption. I take you back to Exodus. I love this because I can show you here, but let's go to Exodus. Look at this statement that God reminds them before he ever tells them, by the way, in this passage, the quotation. By the way, just so you see that the 1 Peter comes from here, go down to verse 6. "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests." That's in 1 Peter. "You shall be a holy nation." That's in 1 Peter. Peter got it from here. So look at the rest of the context. God says, "You yourselves," verse 4, "saw what I did to the Egyptians." Huh. What did you do to the Egyptians? They just come out of the land of Egypt. Moses, touched by God to transform this nation from where it was to where it needed to be, tried to do it by himself. And so he went out and started fighting in behalf of the children of Israel. Remember what happened? He got kicked out for years, 40 years. He's out on the backside of the desert till God brings him back again. And then every single one of those miracles, in fact, you know what God told him as he's coming back to the land? He said, "I've assigned you this task, but listen to me. Nobody can deliver from under Pharaoh's mighty hand." And so he says, "Why are you sending me here?" Because you see, nobody could, but God can, right? Every miracle was an evidence of God's grace and power. And so then when they're ready to leave the land, remember, put this mark of blood on your doorpost. "I'm passing through the land and the angel of death will take the firstborn of every man and beast, but he will not touch anybody with the blood on the doorpost." And that night God passed over and spared them. And from that point on, they celebrated the Passover. And Paul tells us that Jesus Christ is our Passover. You know what? The miracle of my salvation, don't ever forget it, my friend. Don't ever forget it. For the miracle that God did in Egypt to deliver his people from the land cannot even come close to comparing with the miracle he did on Calvary. And both of them were great evidences of his deliverance. And he reminds Israel, don't ever forget where you came from and don't ever forget how you got here. You see, how is that reflected in this passage? Look what he says. In the previous context we looked at, "You were not redeemed with perishable things," I'm back to 1 Peter again, "but with that which is by quality precious blood." And then he says in this passage in verse 10, "You were not mercied, but now you have been mercied." God in his grace has done for me what I don't deserve to have done for me. I like the word that way. You know, I realize we do it other way. I just like the word, he mercied me. He mercied me. You are what you are today, my friend, because of the great miracle of Calvary and because of his mercy that reached down and touched you. And you don't deserve to be here today. I don't deserve to be here today. It's only the result of that. Look, let me go on with that. I want the process of this. You need to see this in Exodus because it's not defined in Peter, although Peter could describe it for you. But look at Exodus, the statement he makes, and I love it. "How I bore you," he says, "on eagle's wings." You know what the mother eagle does? We need to learn a lesson from the mother eagle. A little late for me now, but anyhow. Mother eagle. They live so high up. And the babies are born, and they're there. And one day, the mother says, "You're out of here," and pushes the baby off the edge. Wish I could learn that lesson. I don't know how to do that. Push the baby off the edge. And the baby starts flapping its wings, and for a little while does okay, but then starts heading down, and the mother comes under and grabs the eagle and just takes them back up and puts where they were. Then the mother says, time to try again. And over again, the mother eagle patiently waits till that day when the little baby flies away. Some of us in the process of touching a lost world or even dealing with our own children who are in the process of developing fail to understand the process that God took in bringing us to where we are today. Don't forget it. How many times he swooped down and picked you up and put you back on the rock because you messed up badly. So easy to sit here and not want anybody, especially if you're parents. You don't want your child to mess up as badly as you messed up. So somehow you want them to avoid this, but you don't stop to recognize the graciousness of God that time after time, when you tried to fly and you couldn't fly, he came down and rescued you. My friend, as you deal with people who are coming to faith in Christ or just starting their walk with the Lord, or even when they walk for a while and they start to falter, understand the great miracle of God's grace. Is this not Peter? Peter, the one who said, I will never deny you, and yet denied him three times. And my friend, the book of John ends with a conclusion at the end of chapter 20. But John ends has a whole new chapter that has really nothing to do with his overall message, just to show us that Jesus cared enough to come back and take a man who'd faltered so badly and establish him again where he needed to be. My friend, God is forever reminding us of where we came from and how we got here. And his patience with us time after time after time when we faltered on the way. But you know the great truth of Philippians, see, he who began the good work will, right? Perform it to the end. He's just going to do it. He's going to bring about a conclusion. So notice this. Notice, if you will, though, and I take you to, first of all, Exodus, and then I'll take you back to 1 Peter. Look at this statement. This is an Old Testament statement, which I love, because it's so true for what we're doing in evangelism. Notice, God says in verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, the miracle of your redemption. How I bore you on eagle's wings, my patience. Notice this in the latter part, and I brought you to myself. The essence of salvation, my friend, isn't bringing people to our church, to our form of belief. It is bringing people into an intimate relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. And I take you back, 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice, if you will, this is the beauty of it. You see, when he reflects on our salvation, he says that when we came to faith in Jesus Christ, verse 3 of chapter 2, we tasted the kindness of the Lord. And therefore, we keep on, verse 4, coming back to him. The essence of salvation, my friend, is a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And he must be the Christ of the Word. And so Peter says, let me remind you where you came from. But now, if you will, walk with me. Let remind you what you are. Notice this as he begins this section in chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race. Now, I need to take you back to Exodus 19 once again, because it is from where he takes this, but don't miss this truth. We are the chosen of God, but look at what he reminds Israel. Notice in verse 5, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, verse 5, and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. Why? For all the earth is mine. I know of nothing that does more to cause me to weep than this. Nothing. He chose me. Well, I play sports, but I am not the one you choose first in making up a team. Never have been. And that's okay. I go back to when I was in elementary school. When my folks were in Africa, it was a tough time of life when fending for yourself. But I get out there recess time, I never forget. They chose teams to play ball. And they chose captains first. Never got to be a captain. That wasn't going to happen. The one captain was this huge guy. He was 16 and still in third grade. Okay, so he was captain. He didn't care who he chose. The kid's team would win. But you know what? They choose Pete and Jack and Don. Don is the last one because what happens? They finally get there and they say, I guess I'll take you. Nobody else left to take. I remember those days. What is amazing to me is that God had the whole world from which to choose. And he chose me. My friend, if that doesn't do something to your soul, nothing can. He says, the whole world was mine. I had everybody to choose from. And I even chose you. I chose you before the world was ever founded. I chose you. You are a part of this chosen race. You are a part of the chosen, begotten ones of God. And I didn't choose you because I had to choose you. I chose you because I wanted to choose you. And I chose you before the world was ever formed. And when I had everybody else to choose from, I chose you. Chose you. My friend, if something doesn't happen to your soul when you understand that God didn't need to choose you, but he did choose you. And somehow you see, you look at this passage, watch something. Look at 2:8. Now, I realize this may mess up some of your theology, but let the Bible drive your theology and it'll be good for you. And I'm not going to try to put this in a box either. I just know it says this, okay? Let me start with verse 7. This precious value then is for you who believe. That's what we get. We get the cornerstone, the precious cornerstone in verse 6. And the fact we'll never be disappointed when we trust in him. But, middle of verse 7, in the second line of verse 7. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, it has become the very cornerstone. But it has also become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. That is their part. They failed to believe in the word of God. They failed to obey the word of God. They stumbled because of it. But look at this. To this doom they were also appointed, but not you. Oh my goodness. There are some people, don't ask me to define it because I can't box it for you and I'm not going there, okay? I'm not going to let you put me in a 5-point Calvinist box because I don't even buy that box. I don't even know what the boxes are. I just know this, that those people chose their end, but they were appointed to this. But I wasn't. You see, to this they were appointed, but you are chosen. My friend, I don't understand the contrast, but the contrast is clearly there. And I am not here today because I chose him. I'm here because he chose me. Look at the statement of declaration, if you will, in chapter 2 and verse 10. The one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, he did it. He did it. He did it. He did it. I would have taken you back to 1 Corinthians, but I'm not going to go there, except I will just tell you. Remember chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. Four major verbs. All of them divine passives. God did it. God called me, verse 9. God graced me, verse 4. God confirmed his testimony in me. God did it all. His calling, his grace, his confirmation, his establishment of mine. He did it all. He did it all. He did it all. I'm a part of a group of people chosen by God. It's not a sense of pride, my friends. It's a sense of humility because he mercied me to give me this call. Watch this. It's not only a chosen race. Notice this context, if you will. Notice we are a royal priesthood. Now listen. You need to understand something here very, very clearly. You see this royal priesthood? Go back with me. I'm going back to Exodus again because you need to understand. He took this out of the text. Let's go to the text. Look at this. God says in Exodus 19, verse 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So this quotation is taken right out of Exodus 19. Now, understand the book of Exodus and understand the Old Testament. God didn't mix this matter of king and priest, and not everybody could be a priest, only a certain group of people. And of those, only certain ones could walk into the holy place to do any of the work there, because there were even that kind of division by God. Now, you don't mix this office with any other office. You remember the great King Uzziah? Great king. He comes back one day from battle and decides he wants to go and offer incense, you see, in the temple. And they said, don't be doing this. He did it. God didn't kill him, but God gave him leprosy the rest of his life, and his son ruled in his stead. You see, God separates the priests, okay? Because the priest stood between God and the nation of Israel, the priest did. Now watch it. But here God speaks of the whole nation as a nation of priests. What is he saying to them? It's not the priestly office. It's not the individual priest of the believer you see in 2:5. It's not that. This is a corporate priesthood. He's saying, you understand something. The nation, just as the priest, the Levites, stand between me, God, and you, the people, so you, the entire nation of Israel, stand between me, God, and the nations of the world. The only way they will ever see the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is through you, the royal priesthood of God. By the way, I realize if you look at this passage by itself, you could do what so many people do and think that somehow they've transferred over and we've now become the Israel of God. It isn't true. But it is interesting, is it not, that he takes those pictures of Israel and he applies them to the church and reminds us that what Israel failed to do, we should not fail to do. We, the church, are the only light that the world has to see the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, but listen, we are a royal priesthood. You love that? Isn't it amazing we walk out to share Christ with somebody and we're so ashamed? I mean, we do that, right? Hesitate. Or you say, they'll reject me, or they rejected him. But you know what? I represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and there's nowhere I go that I'm not the representative of him, right? So he says you are a royal priesthood. Keep walking with me here. Notice something else. Well, not only that. He says you are a holy nation. Now let me do this, because you can't miss the fact that in chapter 1 and verse 15, he over and over and over again reminds them, verse 15, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It is a pity, by the way, it says a holy nation. That's looking at us as a whole. By the way, for those of you who have Greek text, you know, just look at something, just for free. Give me a moment here. Notice there are no articles in front of these. We are not the holy nation. We have not, you know, taken somebody else's place here. We are by quality holy nation. You know, it is true. People look at the ministers who have fallen in immorality or whatever reason they've fallen, and they look at this and they say these people should be more holy. They should. But you see, God expects the entire body of Christ to have the same holiness characterizing them. That does not lessen what should be expected of leadership. If the body should be expected to be this way, certainly the leaders of the body must be this way. That's the point. God has selected us. He chose us. He let us go out and represent Him as a royal priesthood. And then He says, but you are to remember, you are a holy nation. By the way, I must go back with me to Zechariah, please. Just there. Zechariah, second last book in the Old Testament, easy to find. If you find Matthew, you can find this just two books farther back. It is in chapter 14 that I turn. And the great thing, I will take you through the whole chapter, but in about 3 minutes here. Let's go. Chapter 14, verse 1, a day is coming, the Lord's. God will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And then verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. Notice what will happen. It's interesting because I could take you to how God's going to transform the land of Israel, but that's not where I want to take you. I want to take you to verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. What a day that will be. The Lord will be king over all the earth, and that day the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one. No other king, no other king. So when He becomes king, this is what's going to happen. Now I'm going to skip down. All the nations will come to worship. Look at verse 16. It will come about, and any who are left of the nations, every nation, my friend, Iran, Iraq, China, Korea, USA, it doesn't matter. All the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year. Notice why they're going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to go worship the king. Going to go worship the king. And in that day, when He is the king over all the earth, go down with me, if you will, to verse 20. In that day, there will be inscribed in the bells of horses, holy to the Lord. Horses, you see, were unclean animals, but they will have holy to the Lord written on them. You know what holy to the Lord was? When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he had on his tiara, holy to the Lord. In that day, my friend, the horses will have on them the same thing the high priest had, holy to the Lord. Watch this. And then he says, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Here's the deal. Remember, they had some pots that were there, or some instruments that were there in the holy place that only certain priests could touch. Not all of them could touch it. But some of the other priests could touch the cooking pots. When you brought in your stuff, it was cooked in these pots. And by the way, the sons of Eli got in trouble because they were supposed to just get in there and take whatever piece of meat they got, but they didn't do that anyhow. They sinned. But there were the cooking pots that they used in the temple. Those weren't as holy as these other holy pots. But my friend, the pots in your house weren't even as holy as these pots. Are you with me? But look at this thing. In the day when He becomes king, notice this. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judea will be holy to the Lord of hosts. You know what? When He's king, everything's holy. The horses are holy. The pots in your kitchen are holy. Everything's holy. Everything's holy. Everything's holy. You see, for a child of God, there's no true secular and sacred. It's all sacred to God. We don't have horses. We have horsepower, so your car is holy to God, right? No, your pots in your house are holy. Everything is holy to God. Listen, we are a holy nation set apart by God in a unique way. I need to go on quickly. Watch this. I love this. I'm back in 1 Peter again, if you will. Look at this. This last one is translated in the Authorized Version, peculiar people. But we are that, but that's not what this is about. We're a people for God's own possession. We're a special acquisition. If you will, go back with me. You see, in verse 18, we were not redeemed, chapter 1, with perishable things, but with that, verse 19, which is by quality precious blood, we're His special acquisition. I can't come here without telling you this. My son helped me see this, my oldest. It was a long time ago. I used to go tuck all the kids in bed at night. So I got into his bed one night and I fluffed up his pillow. As I fluffed up his pillow, I felt something. So I lift the pillow up, and here's everything. Cars, marbles, you name it, all under his pillow. I'll never forget. I said, son, I need to take these out of here. And I'll never forget, he grabbed his pillow and pulled them around those things. He says, no, Daddy, those are my special treasures. I used to get up about 2:45 in the morning. So I go, first thing I do is go cover all of them up. It's the first thing I do when I got out of bed. It's a great story. It's a Sunday morning. And I didn't know this. I go to bed early. Anyhow, let me tell you what happened. I get into my daughter's bed, and I pull up her covers. Then I realize the pillow's not under her head, so I go to move it, and all of a sudden, a gray-haired lady lifts up and looks at me and says, what in the world are you doing? I didn't know it, see. People had come in after I'd gone to bed, and my wife invited them to spend the night. And I thought I was covering up my daughter, and it was this gray-haired lady. And I tell you, she says, I didn't mind when you covered me up, when you start messing with my pillow. So, I am covering up my son, the same son. And it's cold, and he's got a quilt at the bottom of his bed. So I shake the quilt out early in this morning, and there's no carpet on the floor. It's like this. And I shake this quilt out to put him, and all of a sudden, I hear clatter all over the floor. He'd run out of space under the pillow for his special treasure, and so he'd gone to the quilt, you see. Listen to me. Just read in the book of the Psalms, right? Like a mother hen. They try to attack you or attack me, and he pulls the pillow around us and says, you don't touch them. This is my special treasure. This is my possession that I've acquired for myself, and you just can't touch them. It's just simple as that, see? But now stop with me. Why did God do this for you? Why did God do this for me? Why did God choose me when he had the whole world to choose from? Why did God make me one of his royal priesthood? Why did God make me a part of this nation? Why does God set me apart as a special treasure of his own? Why? Well, look at this. Look at the text. You're going to see it in English or Greek. It doesn't matter. So that you may proclaim. You know, this word, it's only found here, nowhere else. This is it. It's the word to advertise. 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 All you do is go down the street, you see advertisements. You go on TV, you see advertisements. Too many of them, but you see them all over the place. God saved us. God chose us. God made us a special treasure so that we might broadcast. Broadcast what? The greatnesses of God. You know, this word is never used to speak of moral attributes of God. No, that's not what it's used for. I want to tell you what I learned in theology class. No, I want to know what you learned in your experience when you tasted the kindness of God. See, that you may broadcast the fact that he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have the privilege, as a part of what we do in the seminary, of having a discipleship time with a small group of men. I start a new group on Tuesday. Highlight. I will listen to their testimonies. It's a highlight. You can't listen to these testimonies, my friend, without somehow coming to realize how amazingly gracious and powerful God is. I asked one man, how did you meet your wife? He says, you don't want to know. And I said, but I do. So he told me. So when we were together as couples, I said to his wife in front of all of them, how did you meet your husband? She says, you don't want to know. And I said, but I do. Well, they were in bars, she and her husband-to-be and her sister and her friend, and the two wives accepted the Lord, and the men were on drugs and alcohol big time. And today he's serving as a pastor of a church because God called him, God touched him, God saved him. broadcast the greatnesses of God. Just tell people. That's all it is. It doesn't take anything. Okay? Just go tell people how great a God you serve. We love to sing how great thou art in church and tell God about it, but we need to tell the world about this. I would share for you that this has been one of the most releasing things for me in my personal life. It just has. I have more fun doing this. Many of you know we walked through a lawsuit years ago, and when I dealt with this attorney, because he was an attorney, it was a federal judge who was in a church I was ministering, found an attorney for me, and the man represented me, wasn't a believer. I kept sharing with him what Jesus Christ was doing for 3 years. This case went on. The last day, we walked out of court, settlement was done. And I said to him, thank you very much. And he says, God did it. I just love telling people the greatnesses of God. Tell a lost world how great a God we serve. It doesn't take a lot to do, my friend. They have no idea what you're talking about, but they get the point after a while. Are you with me? This is a simple thing for us to do, my friend. Broadcast the greatnesses of Almighty God. Why? Because he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The excellencies, you see, of God. This is not talking about don't share the plan of salvation, but that's what this is about. Just tell people the greatnesses of God. The greatness of the God who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. My friend, when we stop and reflect on all that God has done for us, it shouldn't be difficult to go out and just sit down with people and tell people in day-by-day circumstances the greatness of the God we serve. Now, next week, we will move to another aspect of reaching a lost world, but let's just start here this week. Let it revolutionize your life. You don't need a course in evangelism. You just need the reality. You've been born again. Tell people the greatness of this relationship. You have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Share it with the lost world. Never forget, my daughter said to me, she married a man from San Diego, and she said, Dad, if you're ever coming back home from visiting us, there's a restaurant you need to go to. You know what? Isn't it amazing how people go to something because someone says you ought to see, you ought to do, you ought to hear, you ought to be, right? My friend, release yourself to be a proclaimer of the greatnesses of our God to a lost and dying world. Father God, I pause to just reflect on all you've done for me. I can't reflect on it all, and you know that, not here. The whole world to choose from, and you chose me. I, for the life of me, can't figure that one out. I can't figure it out. I watched the fact you chose my father when other members of his family did not seek to follow you. You chose my mother out of all of those sisters, and only a couple of them decided to follow you. It's just amazing as I look at this and I just realize you did it all. You did it all. You did it all. So, our Father, as I reflect on where I've come from and where I am because of your grace, I just pray that you'll grant me this week the great opportunities of talking to a lost and dying world about the gospel of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And I thank you in the name of the Son of your love, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.